This morning, the first lecture is on the idea of, we're looking at the theme. The session asked if we would investigate the theme of beyond faith alone, and looking at, first of all, the subject of life through the lens of Scripture. And so I want you to, I do need to put a kind of disqualification, if you would, on this. I am not a Luther scholar, so I'm not well-versed in the entire corpus of Martin Luther. So if any of you are, there might be a many points here that you would know and know more fully than I do. So I would, nevertheless, the way I like to do something in terms of working through subjects that I am introduced to is to try to pick up a primary source, so primary sources, and then try to analyze them and convey that. So I don't have the breadth of the Luther corpus, but hopefully I'm representing him correctly in terms of the works that we are going to be looking at this morning with respect to that. So let us get started here under that theme of life through the lens of Scripture. As Christians, how shall we direct our lives? Where do we find help to direct our lives? Putting personal friendships aside for a moment, I assume it is fair to say that for many Christians, literature and particular websites are excellent places to turn. For many of us, we will peruse the literature of our favorite website for Christian literature, or we will read our most trusted blogs these days for insight. Perhaps we prefer to make a trip to the local Christian bookstore or to Barnes and Noble. Whatever avenue we take to find the material that will address the specific issue on our mind, in most cases, the Christian is looking for something very personal to address a specific situation in their life. For example, sorrow, guilt, trial, depression, anxiety, stress, serious illness, ruptured relationships with friends, children, spouse, and we can go on and on. Furthermore, in a more positive vein, we may look for a key piece of literature or blog that will stimulate us to be a better Christian person. For example, a parent, a spouse, a young person, an employer, an employee. Perhaps in another direction, we may, just like an inspirational Christian story to inspire our own life. I just need a good story to pick me up from my everyday grind of my own, in terms of my own Christian life. Indeed, there is a huge corpus of Christian literature and websites that address all these subjects and more, which can benefit the lives of Christians. So here is the question. How much time do you spend reading such forms of literature? In a day, a week, a month, a year, or over the years? Our own support for living the Christian life is not that distant from the environment in which Luther found in his own day. Like our present environment, prior to the Reformation, Christian literature had a central place or position in supporting, encouraging, inspiring, and counseling one's Christian walk. There is, however, some differences between our day and Luther's day in assessing such literature. In our day, the free market governs access to Christian literature, whereas prior to the Reformation, the church controlled the marketing of Christian literature, often with the state, the government, as an assisting ally. Also, there was the difference in the availability of literature to the masses, to the laity, in those days, because the printing of materials was not as vast, and the literary rate was not as expansive. Remember, the printing press was fairly a new invention at that time. Even so, a parallel picture can still be drawn between Luther's day and our day. Christians read popular Christian literature, and Christians listened to the vocal transmission of popular Christian narratives about the Christian life. Now, with this important observation and connection before us, get ready for vintage Luther. As a reformer. Are you willing to listen and learn from Luther for our own age? Do we find that Luther was a boisterous champion of the literature and the moral narratives about the saints passed down to the people in his era to secure Christian sanctification? Not at all. In fact, Luther was seriously concerned about the innumerable accounts of the lives and sufferings of the saints, books of edification, and moral stories that were circulated throughout the church to the laity. Luther addressed this phenomenon head on, stating clearly that if it was left up to him, his choice for the best edifying books, legends of saints, and moral stories would be the Book of Psalms. Can Luther state it any more clearly? No books, he writes, of moral tales and no legends of saints, which have been written or ever will be written, are as noble as the Book of Psalms. Are you not hearing here the battle cry of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura. Furthermore, are you not hearing the words of the men of the Westminster Assembly over a century later? Are the words of men, the words of the church, the principal guide to what Christians are to believe and do? No. The Bible is the sacred and holy document written by God himself concerning what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of humanity, if I can quote here the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, number 5. As far as Luther is concerned, the books which the Roman Catholic Church advocated were nothing else than babblings about saints and their activities. Luther was not interested in being directed concerning how to live the Christian life by exaggerated stories of saints and by various opinions about the Christian walk from various human sources that may be contradictory and inconsistent. Luther was even more explicit in the contrast here. The church preserves as sacred the trivial and ordinary things of the saints, but the book of Psalms. We, in that book of Psalms, we are confronted with the full urgency and earnestness of the Word of God in its authors. The Holy Spirit in the authors of the Psalms exposes their work and conduct. The Word lays bare their hearts and deepest treasures in their souls. Under the direct resource of the Holy Spirit, in the spirit of the various psalmists, Luther declared that we see into the author's heart and their thoughts. The Holy Spirit unveils their various circumstances of life, their dangers, their oppressive moments of distress. Luther is emphatic. Roman Catholic legends and moral tales cannot and do not do this. And so they make much of the miracles and works of the saints. After all, it is impossible, he writes, to tell the state of a man's heart by only looking at or hearing about his many remarkable activities. The contrast is clearly before us. The Psalms, by virtue of being the holy word of God, is able to look into and expose the deepest resources of a human being, whereas the writings of men only expose what the author wants to selectively note to the church. Simply put, Luther placed full confidence in the Word of God. In this case, the book of Psalms is to direct, edify, inspire, encourage the believer in the church in his Christian daily walk. This type of confidence cannot be imposed upon the teachings and the writings of mere humans. After all, for Luther, the book of Psalms is the favorite book for every single believer in Christ, because no matter what condition the believer is in, the Psalms are written in such a manner that they fit every and any believer's needs. At this point, we must not miss Luther's profound argument. He confronts the classical thesis that even comes down to his own era in the Reformation about the central focus of human existence. From Thales to Plato and Socrates, from Aristotle, he writes, to the court of the temple of Apollo at Delphi, the central focus of human existence is to know thyself. Only the self-examined life is worth living. It is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. Luther confronts this Western thesis that even invades our own Christian lives. He argues this, that humans will only truly know themselves. We will only know ourselves if they see themselves in the biblical text of the Psalms. In the book of Psalms, the inner resources of human nature are exposed in relationship to the revelation of God's own person as creator of all things. At this point, Luther seems to be applying the words of the author of Hebrews. Don't you hear it yourselves? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. To the book of Psalms. He seems to be applying that great verse, in a sense, to the book of Psalms. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Furthermore, we hear in Luther's argument two other points that will be developed in the Reformed tradition. Do we not hear here Calvin's great thesis in his Institutes that the knowledge of God necessitates the knowledge of the self, and the knowledge of self necessitates the knowledge of God? And secondly, even in years to come, do we not recognize here the great important point by Gerhardus Voss that applying the biblical text to our lives necessitates that we see ourselves? We see ourselves in the biblical text. The biblical text is our story. The church and believers' existence is found in the text. We are participants in the text, not spectators of the text. We live, our life is lived out of and in the text. I can't underline that point strong enough. Hence, returning to Luther, when you read the book of Psalms, you are reading about the inner resources of your heart and your soul, clearly exposed by the Holy Spirit, who truly and honestly, without any deception, knows each one of us. One final point needs accented. It will seem like an appendix to Luther's treatise on the Psalms, but you as a listener must not receive it in such a way, because in reality, it is more important than anything we have said thus far about Luther's position. In fact, in Luther's estimation, the main reason that the book of Psalms is more precious and dear to the Christian life is because it promises the death and resurrection of Christ and describes his kingdom and the nature and standing of all Christian people. In fact, according to Luther, the book of Psalms can be referred to as a little Bible. As a little Bible. Why? Because in a brief form, the Psalms contain the whole message found in the entire Bible, all in one book. Do you want to know what it means to live the Christian life? Do you want to know how to live the Christian life? Do you want to know what the message of the Christian life is all about? Luther encourages you to read the Psalms. It far exceeds what you can read by any human Christian author on the internet, blog sites, magazines, journals, including my articles. Your locale for Christian literature. We must be honest with ourselves. Generally speaking, evangelical and reform communities seem distant. Seem distant from sola scriptura in terms of their everyday walk. Sola scriptura, my friends. Sola scriptura. I hope Luther is stirring your hearts and souls concerning the importance of the scriptures in the Christian life. Sola scriptura is fundamental and foundational for our theme, Beyond Faith Alone, Living the Christian Life Through the Lens of Scripture. On the basis of Scripture alone, how does the church, how do I live the Christian life? How do we live the Christian life? Another way of putting our question in the context of Luther's theology is this: on the basis of the Word of God alone, how do those affirming justification by faith alone live? Or more simply, how does faith express itself in the Christian life through the lens of Scripture? As theologians raise the specific concern, they ask, are works the evidence of faith, or are works the evidence of justification, or are works the evidence of both faith and justification? Luther maintained that works are the evidence of both faith and justification. The same is true in the Reformed tradition. Concerning faith, Luther stated that obeying the commandments of God is not rendered by works, but by faith alone, implying rather forcefully that works, viewed within the context of obeying God's commands, is a product of living faith. The Augsburg Confession, for example, in Article Number 6, says good works are the fruit of faith. You can also check this out in terms of the Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism, Question and Answer 73, and the Confession body of the text itself, 16:2. On the other hand, concerning justification, Luther is also clear that sanctification is the product, the evidence, the fruit of justification. Perhaps most of us here today know that Luther's view of justification by faith alone became solidified in his heart when he was working on his lectures on the book of Romans. In October 1512, he became Doctor of Theology at the University of Wittenberg and assumed the chair of biblical theology. He first focused on the Psalms, as we have been even alluding to here already, and then turn to Romans, the two pillars, so to speak, that scholars point out in Luther's theology is the Book of Psalms and Romans, the two pillars. He finished his lectures on Romans in 1515, 2 years before the 95 theses were posted on the Wittenberg church door. Interestingly, those lectures on Romans were never published until 1908. Scholars have only had them at their disposal for 100 plus years. Although the world has known the full impact of the doctrine of justification upon Luther's thought and life, from that incredible day, October 31st, 1517, we have only in the last 100 years come to know the full impact of Paul's epistles of the Romans upon Luther's personal life and journey. Yes, as the journey is now fully known, we have come to see the broader impact in which the Romans 1:17 passage made upon his life. Remember, it reads, "For in it," or the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," as Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Please note what Luther writes about the passage already in 1515. He writes this, "But only the gospel reveals the righteousness of God." That is, who is righteous and how a man can be and become righteous before God. So it reveals the righteousness of God by that faith alone by which one believes the word of God. Luther goes on to say, "For the righteousness of God is the cause of salvation." Here too, the righteousness of God must not be understood as that righteousness which the believer is righteous in himself, but as that righteousness by which he is made righteous, justified by Christ, and this happens through faith in the gospel. Let me quickly direct our attention to two items in Luther's analysis of Romans 1:17. First, you want to note that Luther has inserted the word allein, the German word for alone, into his interpretation of Romans 1:17. The word alone is not in the biblical text. If you read the biblical text, it is not in the biblical text. Luther is already asserting strongly that the reception of the righteousness of God on the basis of the gospel is received by sinners by faith alone. To be honest, he is bringing a theological interpretation to Paul's position in the text. A position, by the way, so you don't think I'm going astray here, is correct. Is correct. Now, second, we must comprehend that the righteousness of God was the point of struggle in Luther's life, which drove him to the recovery of the biblical view of justification in the church. Luther revealed that it was the relationship and reconciliation between God's righteousness and the gospel that caused deep spiritual anxiety upon his own soul. Presupposing his previous work on the Psalms, prior to his work on the Romans, Luther confessed that Psalm 31:1 gave him great anguish. That text reads, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." Here's the key phrase, "Deliver me in your righteousness." Luther cried out, "How can I be delivered in your righteousness when I am such a wretched sinner? How can I be shameless before God's righteousness? The Roman Catholic Church told him that it can be found in his own righteousness, his own obedience, his own works. But Romans 1 hit him like a sledgehammer. Paul declared that he is not ashamed of the gospel, 1:16 of Romans. It is the power unto salvation unto everyone who believes. Shame evaporates by just believing in Christ. The struggle exposed in Psalm 31:1 is being shaken. Now the clincher. God's righteousness, his holy and perfect righteousness, is given to the sinner in faith. Simply believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Simply believe in Jesus Christ and know that the righteousness of God is yours. After all, as the Augsburg Confession, the Lutheran Confession, Article 6, will state, quoting the famous Luke 17:10 passage, from the lips of Jesus, even all our good works still pronounce upon us that we are unprofitable servants. Indeed, the weight, the burden of earning the righteousness of God is off our shoulders in view of the gospel of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with this at the foundation of Luther's understanding of the gospel, how is life beyond faith to be lived through the lens of Scripture? Let us now turn to going beyond faith alone. The Bible is the key starting point. The Bible is the key starting point. Luther confessed that he had not seen a Bible until he was 20 years old. Then after the next 9 years of study, he became a doctor of Holy Scripture. The primacy of the Word of God would be the focus, his focus as a professor, a teacher, a preacher. After all, he was now convinced that the content and message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is found solely in the Word of God. The Word of God establishes life and righteousness in the soul of the believer. It establishes justification by faith alone in the believer. No pope, no papal pronouncement or decree, no church council can establish justification and righteousness in the believer. Rather, for Luther, only the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the Word, the Scripture, makes the assertions that are to be believed and lived. Are you seeing it? What are we seeing here? Simply put, we are seeing that the Christian life is to be lived through the lenses, or through the spectacles, as Calvin will say, of God's Word, not by the words of men. Herein Luther is clear. He divides the Bible into two parts: the commandments and promises. The Old Testament he views as commandments. The New Testament he views as promises. If you are familiar here with the Lutheran division of the canon, you are hearing the division right here. The Lutheran formulation of biblical theology is grounded in Luther's distinction of the canon, commandment and promise, or its more popular form is law, Old Testament, gospel, New Testament. Well, if the Old Testament is commandment, law, if the Old Testament is mapping out the conditions for godly living in view of God's righteousness, then how do believers live in God's righteousness under the mode of existence of promise? How do we as New Testament children of promise live through the lens of Scripture? Luther's response here is very interesting. He propels us into the realm in which we must see beyond faith alone. Luther places strong emphasis upon the Word of God, securing obedience in the context of the New Testament promise of the gospel. The Word of God communicates all things that belong to the Word of God. The Scripture teach that through faith alone, without the works, the soul is justified by the Word of God, sanctified, made true, peaceful, and free, filled with every blessing, and truly made a child of God. He is referencing John 1:12 in that quotation. In the distinction between faith and works, Luther remarks that faith in Christ is all that the believer needs. No works justify the believer. There is no need of work for works, even rights, for there is no need for the law. Surely the believer is free from the law. Now, as you hear these words, there are obvious questions in our minds. Where is Luther going with this understanding? Seems like a rather extreme reaction against works and law. First, we are faced with a serious question. Does Luther believe that the Christian walk is one of idleness? Did he believe that Christianity is a do-nothing Christianity? And thus, in the second place, did he believe that biblical Christianity is totally absent of good works? Perhaps even more seriously, in the third place, does justification release the believer from the law to the degree that one is free to sin without any consequence of the gospel of promise? Was Luther an antinomian? In other words, is he against the law itself in our Christian lives? So that do we sin so grace may abound is the classic question in terms of Romans 6:1. There is no doubt that Luther's language can be confusing as he is attempting to offset the corruption of the gospel on the part of Rome. In order to keep our bearing straight on Luther's position, his view on faith must be in the forefront of Christian freedom. The kind of faith that the Word of God produces is not only salvation by faith alone in the gospel, but faith also gives the sincerest, reverent trust in the truthfulness and righteousness of God. Do not miss that. The righteousness of God. The soul of faith firmly trusts God's promises. in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It regards him as truthful and righteous. Note the transition here in Luther's mind. The trusting soul of faith now moves to the highest plane of relationship with God. That highest plane for Luther is worship. Indeed, worship. Ascribing to God, to the God of commandment and promise, all truthfulness and righteousness. Now here's the clincher. Listen carefully. The soul consents to God's will. Put it this way. The redeemed soul consents to God's will. Luther's wording here is carefully orchestrated. As Luther comprehended God's will in Scripture, he argued that faith is produced by the Word of God. And thus a faith produced by the Word of God presses one to trust and honor God's truthfulness and righteousness, which in turn brings the most reverent. When you're focusing upon God's truthfulness and righteousness, it brings the most reverent relationship of living one's worship before God and before the world. In this context, the believer is overcome by the person of the triune God of the Bible, and thus the believer can only consent to do God's will according to God's good pleasure, clinging to God's promises found only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can see now that for Luther, the freedom of biblical faith, let me repeat, the freedom of biblical faith does not give license for the abuse, of biblical faith. Luther noted that this abuse can come in two forms. First, people turn the freedom of faith into an occasion for the flesh, in essence, showing utter disrespect for all things that pertain to righteousness in the Christian faith. For example, forsaking worship, stealing, lying, profane language, drunkenness, or in our day, emerging out of the Roman Catholic tradition, Mardi Gras in New Orleans, or the Carnival in Brazil. This type of lifestyle has been what we referred to earlier as antinomianism. Secondly, at the other extreme, Luther warned those who dangerously viewed their salvation tied to reverent observance of ceremonies, religious holidays. Of course, Reformation Day is excluded. Fasting, certain liturgical prayers, or in our day, seen in some going on short-term mission trips. They're more pious, they're more godly than others. For Luther, both of these extremes are in error because they neglect the weightier things which are necessary to salvation and quarrel so noisily about trifling and unnecessary matters. As Luther attempts to steer us through a middle way by following the Apostle Paul. He concludes that as a man is not righteous because he keeps and he clings to the works and forms of the ceremonies, so also will a man not be counted righteous merely because he neglects and despises them. Luther crystallized his point so well. Here it is. Our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from free opinions concerning works. That is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works. I absolutely love that quote as I ran across it. Really, I think, neat. I'll repeat, our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from false opinions. False opinions concerning works, that is, from foolish presumptions that justification is acquired by works. Do nothing Christianity? Believers' idleness? Not at all for Luther. When true biblical faith embodies the believer's soul, then the soul is most obedient to God. Luther writes, this obedience is not rendered by works, but by faith alone. Simply put, the true believer lives obediently to God's will, found in Scripture by faith alone. At this point, Luther moves on to speak about another benefit of faith. It is the union between the redeemed sinner and Christ. Luther's discussion of union with Christ is truly magnificent. I was really captured by this in terms of reading about this. So you can see my little words here. Magnificent. This faith union is placed in the context of union between the bride and the bridegroom in Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. This type of faith is on a whole different plane. In this mystical union, Christ and the believer are one flesh. It is the perfect marriage of all marriages, holding in common both the good and the evil. How can this be so? How can this be so? Holding in both good and the evil. Of the way that Luther brings this out. He writes, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. On the other hand, the human soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. As faith brings these opposites together, sins, death, and damnation will be Christ on the cross, while grace, life, and salvation will be the redeemed souls. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. Luther calls this the wedding ring of faith, because Christ as the groom shares in the sins, the death and pains of hell, which are his bride's. In fact, he makes them his own. and acts as if they were his own, and as if he himself had sinned. He suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might overcome them all. How does Christ accomplish this bond of faith? Luther's answer is profound. His righteousness is greater than the sins of all men. His life is stronger than death. His salvation more invincible than hell. Isn't that a great statement? Christ marries his bride in faith, love, mercy, righteousness, and justice. And it is in this faith alone that the believer fulfills the law. For example, Luther commented that fulfilling the first command, "You shall have no other gods before me," in Exodus 20, verse 3, can only be comprehended and accomplished by the faith of the heart, not by works. Hence comes Luther's emphatic statement: faith alone is the righteousness of a Christian and the fulfilling of all the commandments. For he who fulfills the first commandment has no difficulty in fulfilling all the rest. Do nothing Christianity? Not even close for Luther. Faith alone is the instrument of living in righteousness, living in the statutes of the Lord. But how does this work out in Luther's theology? We are all familiar with Paul's distinction between the inner man and the outer man. Luther has his own version of Paul's distinction. For Luther, the inner man distinguishes the believer as the righteousness of faith. You need to hear that phrase. It's pinnacle in terms of Luther's thought. That phrase, the righteousness of faith, which is the source of the believer's liberty in Christ. Luther is emphatic. The inner man needs neither laws or good works. In fact, he is injured by them if in any way he wishes to be justified by them. At this point, Luther's view of the outer man comes into focus. Luther was fully aware of the accusation of slothfulness and laziness on the part of the Roman Catholics. The obvious question is raised by Luther here. If faith does all things and is alone sufficient unto righteousness, why then are good works commanded? How does this fit our theme beyond faith alone? After all, are we, in contrast to Roman Catholicism, to sit back and be completely content with faith alone, not doing any good works? Luther admits that this would be the procedure if we were solely the inner man, in terms of his structure here, the inner man. But we are also the outer man, according to Scripture, and thus to neglect good works, Luther notes, is to be wicked. Hence, the outer man, being a servant of Christ, does all kinds of works. Now, the source of these works is the righteousness of faith. And that phrase again, that is the inner man. The true believer is united as an inner and outer person in Christ. Hence Luther states, the Christian who is consecrated by his faith does good works, but the works do not make him holier or more Christian. For that is the work of faith alone. In other words, it is not the isolated work that makes the believer holier. Rather, it is living the righteousness of faith that instills that the believer is holier. Invoking our Lord's teaching in Matthew 7:18, that a good tree cannot bear evil fruit, Luther maintained that only a person who is in Christ can be considered good, and thus only a believer in Christ can do good. Hence, he firmly declared, we cherish and teach good works as much as possible. Now, for Luther, the immediate understanding of his good works is applied to the believer's life in relationship to his neighbor. The righteousness of faith in the believer never lives unto himself. Rather, the believer lives for all humanity on the face of the earth. Simply put, Luther states the believer lives only for others and not for himself. This is very interesting and very powerful. To this end, the believer freely serves others. Luther strongly attacks those who do not take care of their neighbors. After all, true Christians interact actively with their neighbors. Luther even gets specific. We should have dialogue and conversation with them. We should participate in their activities. And we should freely exchange viewpoints with them. He mentions those three specifically. But Luther realizes that questions will arise here. How would such actions not be viewed as works righteousness instead of the righteousness of faith in the believer? Are not such works on the part of the believer truly meritorious? How does Luther safeguard his own view of justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law? Here is Luther's carefully thought out position. First, the believer needs none of these actions towards his neighbor for righteousness and salvation. When I do them, I need none of that for my salvation and righteousness. The righteousness of faith in Christ is totally sufficient. In the second place, although the believer does not need these actions towards his neighbor for righteousness and salvation, nevertheless, the believer serves in benefit to his neighbor. Now, here comes the crucial point. Considering nothing except the need and the advantage of his neighbor, the only thing we consider when we act in good works towards our neighbor is the need and advantage of the neighbor itself. What is Luther saying here? In our Christian service of good works towards our neighbor, those works are done from a spirit of absolute, can we think this way? It's hard. Of absolute self-denial. Absolute self-denial. on the part of the believer and done only for support of our neighbor, it has nothing to do about me. It is this spirit that the believer gives to the needy, fulfilling the law of Christ. And thus herein, faith is truly active in love. Galatians 5:6. By devoting all our good works to the benefits of others and not to our own good will, the believer was free from falling into the trap of being justified by works. Herein, Luther invokes marvelously Paul's understanding of Christ's condescension. Through God, he took on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. We know the passage, Philippians 2:5 through 11. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. And he applies the pattern of Christ's life to the life of the believer. Luther writes, pick up clearly on his words here, in terms of this quotation. Although the Christian is free from all works, he ought in this liberty to empty himself. Now he's talking. Notice the pattern here. He's taking the pattern of Christ and applying it to us. He ought to take, in this liberty, empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve, help, in every way deal with his neighbor, as he sees that God through Christ has dealt and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing and divine approval. We don't want that. I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary, profitable, and salutary to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. Luther is clear that such service to one's neighbor is never done to put the neighbor under obligation to the one performing the service. A true Christian does not distinguish such activity between friend or enemy, or does the believer do such works for thankfulness and reward, even if the neighbor is thankless. The believer needs to remain focused upon the joy that Christ sees in the activity. As you can see, Luther is constantly formulating the biblical view of works away from honoring ourselves and our personal gain for the full sake of Christ's glorification. Luther's distinction between faith and works is powerfully stated here. Being justified beforehand by faith, we ought to do all things freely and joyfully for the sake of others. Luther is so insistent about this distinction that if anyone tries to find their salvation in their works, their Christian liberty perishes altogether. Luther provided the summary of this distinction and what it looks like in the Christian life. A Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ. And I like this. and in his neighbor. Notice the preposition. In Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, Luther says, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. By faith he is caught up beyond himself unto God. By love he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. So indeed, Luther's passion 500 years ago is still relevant for us today. But perhaps in terms of our attention, the terrain has changed. Instead of the focus of attention being directed to Roman Catholicism, the focus of attention needs to be turned unto ourselves if we're willing to do that. Evangelical and Reformed Christians. In his opening address of the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929, J. Gresham Machen noted a serious problem within the doors of Protestant Christianity. The church is in need of another reformation. Why? Why would he say that? Because like the Reformation in the 16th century, the church, the Protestant church, was in dire need to recover true biblical Christianity. And since 1929, the situation has not gotten better. In fact, the case can definitely be made that it has gotten worse. Like Luther came to realize and declare, and Machen's alarm to the church about a century ago, Reformation only occurs around the centrality of the Word of God. A deep and clear affirmation that Christianity will seek to be instructed and to live by the Word of God and the Word of God alone, sola scriptura. Only an uncompromising commitment and faithfulness to the authority and truth of the Word of God can transform the life of the Protestant church and the lives of believers. Only the lens of Scripture, as authored by the Holy Spirit, and only the same Spirit can take those very words found in Scripture and apply those words in our hearts as the righteousness of faith. Only the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, will push us beyond any static or slothful conception of faith alone. Luther definitely had this mindset in his formulation of union with Christ, bride and bridegroom, and the outpouring of a vital dynamic faith of loving our neighbor, the Holy Spirit's expression of living the righteousness of faith.